Pastor Dennis was just finishing up a Daniel seminar, and there was a couple who hadn't missed a single meeting, and they wanted to be baptized and join the church. He was a retired military engineer who had never received Christ before. She had a Baptist background. And Pastor Dennis said that when they told me of their decision, they also said there was just one thing holding them back. He said, what? They said, tithe. Can't do it. Well, what exactly is tithe anyway? By the way, I'm going to come back to that story. It's an awesome one. But before I finish the story, we're going to do a four-verse Bible study. Okay? So take your Bibles, and let's go to Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus 27. We're just going to review real quickly four verses that have to do with this whole question of tithe. We're going to get the biblical answers for what it is and what it's for and how it's processed. Okay, Leviticus 27, verse 30, and we'll also look at verse 32. Verse 30 says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." So in this case, is tithe money? No, tithe is products, crops, the fruit of the land, the seeds. And what specific thing is said about tithe that makes you realize it's not something to mess with? It's holy unto the Lord. You know what else is called holy unto the Lord? The Sabbath day. Interesting. Look at verse 32. "And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock or even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord." So verse 30 talked about the crops. Verse 32 talks about a tithe of the animals. And then here we also find out what a tithe is. What is it? It's a tenth. And again, it says it's holy unto the Lord. So one-tenth is a tithe, and it's holy unto the Lord. Tithe means a tenth. All right, so what is the purpose of tithe? What did God want people to do with it? So let's go to the next book, Numbers 18. Numbers 18, and we'll pick up with verse 20. The reason why I'm having you read verse 20 is because I just want you to see it. The first part says, "The Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land." When the children of Israel conquered Canaan and they went in the land, 12 tribes got tribal territories. But the Levites were not one of those 12 tribes. They weren't given a tribal territory. So what was the solution for them? See, all these other tribes, they have land, they can farm it, and as hard as they work or however God blesses, they can prosper. But the Levites weren't given land like that. And verse 21 says, "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service, which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." So Numbers says that the tenth or the tithe that was mentioned as to be collected in Leviticus was to go to the Levites to support them in the full-time work of what? The service of the tabernacle. And so that tenth, that tithe, was to be the wages, the income for the Levites. And if you'll go to 1 Corinthians 9, we'll see here that Paul makes an application of that to modern-day gospel minister, or the modern-day gospel minister of his time at least. So 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. I hear pages turning, so I'll try to be patient. All right, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13, Paul asks the question, "Do ye know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple?" He's saying those Levites and priests, they ministered in the temple and they lived off of it. They got their support out of it. "Which they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar." So he's saying, many people, they brought their offerings, to be presented in the sanctuary, grain offerings and animals sometimes. And the Levites got to get a share or got to get what was there. That's how they fed their families. That was the tenth or sometimes special offerings. And so Paul is talking about how the Levites in Old Testament times lived off the temple. And verse 14 says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. All right, so tithe is for providing wages for the gospel minister. That's what it's for. All right, how is this processed? Where is the tithe to be given? Now we'll go back to the book of Nehemiah, where we've been in our Sabbath school lesson. We'll go to Nehemiah 10. Everyone remembering where Nehemiah is? You got to go back before Psalms, and it's after 2 Chronicles. You got Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you see Esther, you still got to go forward a little bit. All right, Nehemiah 10. And we're going to go to verse 37. It says, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and of our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of the wine and of the oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. So what we see here is the people are bringing their offerings and their tithe, and where are they bringing it? To the house of God. There's a chamber there for this. And verse 38 says, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, because the priests are part of the tribe of Levi. But the priests are designated for special services in the sanctuary, where Levites have a lot of support services. And then the rest of the verse makes it clear that the Levites and the priests are also supposed to turn in their tithe. Okay? All right, so where was the tithe to be taken? To the house of God. So the question is, why did the concept, and we can clearly see here the biblical parameters for it, but why did the concept of returning one-tenth to the Lord, tithing, hold back that retired military engineer and his wife from joining the church? Further discussion revealed to Pastor Dennis that they had no problem seeing that tithing was a true and biblical teaching. They knew it was right. So you want the rest of the story now? Well, they explained to Pastor Dennis that they believed tithing was the right thing to do, but that their situation simply would not allow for it. Okay? Their son, who had lived in Southern California and was in the, at this time, there was an economic downturn, and their son had not had, and his wife had not had jobs for 3 years. Can you imagine 3 years, no income? And the retired couple, the grandparents, were paying the house payment every month. They were putting food on the table every month for their son's family. And since they were on a retired fixed income, there was no wiggle room the budget was entirely allotted. There was no wiggle room at all. And so they asked Pastor Dennis, does God want our grandchildren to go hungry? Dennis said, of course not. He goes, I do not know what God's plan will be, but I just know that he asks us to test him and let him show us what he will do. And so Dennis let them know that he knew of no one whom God had ever let down. And they had some faith. They were listening, and so they said, well, we'll think about it. And the next Sabbath day, they were in church, and they came up and told Pastor Dennis of their decision. They had put their tithe in the offering plate and just a little nervous about it, or maybe very nervous about it. The following Monday, they got a phone call from their son. He had gotten a job, and he was calling to tell them he didn't need their help anymore. Dennis had never seen such happy and believing grandparents ever before in his life. They were beaming from ear to ear. They were so excited that they had a story of faith that they could tell people of God's goodness, because God is faithful. And we should never shy away from challenging people to take God at his word. So what's the real issue? What's the real issue with tithes and offerings? Does God need our money? No. In Psalm 50:12, God says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness." Open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 29. That's not too far from Nehemiah, so it shouldn't take too long to get there. Let's see. Now I'm having trouble finding it. I'm going the wrong way. All right. If you find Ezra, you got 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, and here we're going to see that it isn't just the world that belongs to God. As the verse said, in all its fullness is his as well. And what is all that fullness? So in 1 Chronicles 29, let's pick it up with verse 13. David is praying. He says, "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." Verse 14, then he says, "But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Now, you might not have quite got the context, but they're having a huge offering here. And he's saying, why is this so amazing? Because all things come from you, and of thine own have we given thee. And verse 15 says, "For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee in house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own." So David is in effect saying here, we brought this gigantic offering to you, Lord, but it's no credit to us, because really we're just giving you back all your own stuff. "For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." You know, it's like when your little daughter comes right before your birthday or your anniversary, and she tells you that she needs money. And you ask, "What for?" And she says, "I want to buy you and Mama a gift." See, it's the idea that counts, right? My daughter used to do that. She'd come and ask for money so she could buy me my birthday present. And I say, "Well, why do you, yes, like I'm trying to, it shouldn't come from me." She goes, "Dad, I have no money. I don't have a job." You know, she was reasoning with me. I was just giving her a hard time to be funny. But it's the idea that counts, right? Now, if God doesn't need our money, why does Scripture refer to money, wealth, or possessions over 1,600 times? That's a lot, isn't it? And Jesus talked about money or wealth a lot, actually. One-third of the parables that Jesus told are about money, wealth, possessions, or coveting. Let's recall a few. Prodigal son, does that involve money? Yeah, the inheritance, the older brother, you know, money was a big deal in that story, even though it's far from the main point. The main point is the loving father, really. How about the rich fool? That one would be at the top of the list of parables that's about money, right? But there's also specific warnings about coveting in the parable of the wicked husbandman, the parable of the unforgiving steward. There's pride about money in the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee, you know, extols that he pays tithe, but this publican's an extortioner. That's in the story. There's a bunch of stories that emphasize the need to be generous instead of stingy, or at least responsible with money, like the parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds, the rich man and Lazarus, the dishonest steward. How about the Good Samaritan? Is there money in that story? Yeah. the faithful steward, and the sheep and the goats. This parable doesn't mention money, but it mentions taking care of people who have need. So Jesus' parables are full of things that have to do with handling money, even though the main point of most of them is something else. Because there's other parables we could look at that also involve it, but I picked some of the most obvious ones. But at least one third of the parables have a strong message about money, even if it's a secondary one. If you actually look at all the ones that affect money at all, half of them do. Well, so why did Jesus talk so much about it? Why do so many parables involve it? It's because money affects us. That's why. Now, isn't it just too easy to put too much value on our things, on our houses, our cars, etc.? I would put boats in there, but that's never even been reality for me. I've had friends that had boats. That was nice. They invite you over. But I've never done well enough that a boat would seem to be an option. I mean, after all, the things we have, we worked hard for them, right? And we're warned in Scripture not to get too attached to our stuff. And 1 John 2:15-17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world, because the world is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So what will eventually happen to all our stuff? Yeah. How valuable will your house seem then? Won't you wish you had done some other things with the money? Well, how we handle our money shows what kind of experience we have with God. Now, I'm not here to put anyone on a guilt trip today, so I hope you're not expecting it. But the truth is, how we handle money does show some things about our experience with God. There are eternal ramifications according to Jesus. In Mark 8:36-37, he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And Jesus also told us in Luke 2:15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." He says, life isn't just what you have. Another place he said, "No servant can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon." Some translations say money, because that's what it is. And that's Luke 16:13, well-known verse. So with Jesus, it's an either-or situation. Men are either working for themselves or they're working for God. Well, let's think for a minute about, let's brainstorm a little bit about Old Testament persons who suffered great harm because of coveting. They had their priorities messed up on wealth or possessions. One of the first persons that comes to mind in the Old Testament would probably be Lot. When Abraham gave him his choice, Lot chose the rich, fertile valleys with the cities because he saw prosperity in luxury. And so he chose his land, and the result of his choice in the end was he lost almost all his family and he lost everything. But then there's his wife. She had a problem with coveting. She couldn't even look away from the city being destroyed because her heart was there, and she lost everything, including her own life. One of the most famous coveters in the Old Testament is probably Achan in Joshua 7. He took a wedge of gold and a Babylonian garment when it was specifically forbidden, and he lost his life. His covetousness led to the loss of life, his own. Another well-known one would be Gehazi. Everyone remember who Gehazi is? Elisha's servant. When Naaman came to give rewards to Elisha for his healing from leprosy, Elisha refused it, and Gehazi figured out a way to get it. So were there severe consequences for that coveting? Yeah, he ended up with Naaman's leprosy, which also meant he ended up with an early death. So does this mean that wealth or possessions are evil? No, because we have the story of Job, who was one of the richest men on the earth, but he was a faithful man of God. We have the story of Abraham, who was noted for his prosperity and wealth, And he was a faithful man of God. So people can be wealthy and be faithful, even though Jesus said that that maybe isn't so common. But, the money is not the problem. What's the problem? It's the coveting that's the problem, right? Coveting is the problem. All right, how about New Testament persons who had suffered great harm because of coveting? All right, I'm going to start with the Gospels first, but we'll come to that one. I'm going to start with the rich young ruler, because he had the option of choosing to become a disciple of Jesus, but he had to be willing to part with his riches, give them to the poor. And he chose his riches over being one of Jesus' disciples, so he lost his chance to follow Jesus, and he lost eternal life, unless there's some part of that story that we'll find out later. But there's no promise in the scripture that he ever changed his mind. And then how about one of Jesus' disciples himself? Judas. Judas coveted riches and power together. And, 30 pieces of silver, that's not super rich, but he coveted it. And so he chose that, betraying Jesus. And the first consequence that he suffered was the emotional and mental anguish of realizing what a despicable thing he had done. Great shame. And then he took his own life, suicide and death. Okay, I heard Ananias and Sapphira mentioned. Ananias and Sapphira are like the classic case of coveting in the New Testament. They held back part of a pledge for themselves when they had pledged to give all to God, and then they lied to the apostles and meant they also lied to the Holy Spirit, and they lost their lives rather quickly. Serious stuff. But see, the good news is there's two covetous people in the Gospels that turned away from coveting. So it can be done. One of them became a disciple. Covetous people can change. There's Matthew, the greedy tax collector, who ended up being a disciple of Jesus, learning the lessons of Jesus, and he gets to write the story of Jesus, and we read it today. What an outcome. And then, of course, another tax collector, a chief tax collector named Zacchaeus, he changed, and we have that whole story in the Bible. So let's sum up what we've covered so far, okay? The Bible has many warnings and specific verses, stories, and lives of people in the Bible, warnings not to allow ourselves to be controlled by covetousness. To covet material assets, to be proud of having a bigger, nicer home or a more impressive car or truck. And another thing that we've looked at very quickly was the Bible instructs us to be generous with those who need our help. The parable of the sheep and the goats, the parable of the Good Samaritan are very clear. And that's why we contribute our offerings to community services and food pantry, because these fit the whole point of those parables as better than anything else. And we do other things to help people who really need our help. Now, earlier, we looked at verses in the Bible for how God planned for the support of the priests and Levites in the Old Testament by receiving the tithes, one-tenth from the people. This enabled them to be employed full-time in the service of the tabernacle and in teaching the people the word of God, as we see with Ezra, that Ezra did. Now, we also saw very briefly that Paul applied this system of support through the tithe to the gospel workers in the New Testament era, which we live in. So this is how the Christian church provides income for people who are called by God to work full-time in gospel ministry, pastors and evangelists. So how does this work? So next part of my sermon is called Questions About Tithe and Offerings Today. Okay? Sometimes people aren't real sure or clear what the difference is between tithes and offerings. So what is the difference? So this is going to be short to the point, I hope. Tithe is always 1% of our income. And so since 10%, sorry, thanks for correcting me. That was essential. Tithe is 10% of our income. and it always is 10%. And if it's less than 10%, guess what it's not anymore? It's not a tithe. It's a partial tithe. All right, so the tithe is 10%, and it's holy like the Sabbath is holy. Tithe provides wages for full-time gospel workers, ministers. And that's the only purpose for tithe. It's the only one that exists. Offerings, on the other hand, are for everything else. Every other item, like community services, food pantry, paper and supplies for the church office, paying the electric bill for the church, an education fund for assisting with school bills, Operation Joash, wages for the office secretary or the custodian, and so on. Tithe is always 10%, whereas offerings are discretionary. You decide how much based on how God has blessed you. In other words, what he has enabled you, made you able to do, and how thankful you are. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath, and not according to what he hath not." In other words, God doesn't expect people to give the same. Some are capable of giving more. So what matters most to God is that we are willing to give, not so much how much we give, and that each should give according to their ability. All can't give the same amount. Now, in 2 Corinthians 9:6, it says, "If we sow bountifully, we shall reap bountifully." And this is talking about offerings. In other words, our generosity will come back on us. So we should push the envelope, give more than we think we can, and watch God bless us. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says to give our offerings as we choose. It says, "Not grudgingly, for God loves a cheerful giver." So tithe is always 10%. Offerings are as we choose. Can tithe be put into the church budget? I hear some no's. Can tithe be put into the church budget? No. Tithe should never be put in the church budget. Never, ever, ever. Tithe only goes under tithe. And that is the only means for paying gospel workers, pastors, and evangelists. That's true to biblical teaching. Now, we're going to have an in-house discussion here for a few minutes. I haven't gotten nitty-gritty yet. So here's the question. Since returning tithe is what a faithful Christian does, shouldn't all church leaders and those holding church office in our local church be faithful in tithes and offerings? This is absolutely true. And I'm going to share with you from Councils on Stewardship 106 and 107. It says, "As laborers together with God, the officers of the church should be sound upon this plainly revealed question. Let the elders and the officers of the church follow the direction of the sacred word and urge upon their members the necessity of faithfulness in the payment of pledges, tithes, and offerings." So that's pretty clear. In fact, you may be interested to know that before a name can be submitted to the nominating committee at our church, it must be cleared by Treasury through the pastor that works with the nominating committee. The nominating committee doesn't discuss it. They only discuss the names that are cleared to come to them. And I can only tell you, since I'm the pastor that works with the nominating committee, that sometimes I'm disappointed to find out that someone I think would really be good for an office that I can't bring the name to the nominating committee. Now, if a person uses tithe for the church budget, or they send their tithe to a ministry without designating that it is tithe, it will not be used as God has instructed. And on top of that, there won't be a record of tithe paying here at church to know if they're eligible for office. Now, if a ministry doesn't know it's tithe, if our church treasury staff doesn't know it's tithe, the money will get used for expenses that is not appropriate for tithe, like paying the electric bill or the insurance bill or the custodian and so on. And in a sense, that means technically that it's not tithe. Somebody thought it was, but it's not. It's just a big offering. All right, everybody's so quiet. You know, I just want some people to understand. Hopefully, just misunderstandings lead to decisions that can be changed if that in some cases. But in Councils on Stewardship, it says this: let each regularly examine his income, which is all a blessing from God, and set apart the tithe as a separate fund to be sacredly the Lord's. This fund should not in any case be devoted to any other use. It is to be devoted solely to support the ministry of the gospel. And turned in as tithe, that is what it will go to. That was Councils on Stewardship 81. And now I'm going to read to you, this is an interesting quote I found in this little book on tithe. It's from a manuscript, 82, 1904. It says the same thing, but even more clear. The tithe is to be used for one purpose, to sustain the ministers whom the Lord has appointed to do his work. That's the only thing tithe is for. And tithe is not to be used for student aid, scholarships, or assistance for school bills. I have Spirit Prophecy references for all these, if anyone wants them. I've got three for that one. That it's not to be used for school expenses. It's not to be used for church expenses, like caring for the building or any other incidental expenses. These are all from Councils on Stewardship. It's not to be used to pay your debts, like I'm going to borrow a tithe to pay my debts and try to pay tithe later. So you'll rob God to pay man and then try to pay God back. Something doesn't sound right with that, does it? Paying your debts is not a correct use of tithe. It's not to be used for a poor fund. Council of Stewardship 103. And it's not to be used how a person sees fit. And I'm going to share a little bit on this one. It says, the portion that God has reserved for himself is not to be diverted to any other purpose than that which he has specified. Let none feel at liberty to retain their tithe to use according to their own judgment. It says they are not to use it for themselves in an emergency, nor to apply it as they see fit, even in what they may regard as the Lord's work. And then she goes on to say, even the minister. Listen to this. The minister should, by precept and example, teach the people to regard the tithe as sacred. He should not feel that he can retain and apply it according to his own judgment because he is a minister. So I don't have that freedom with my tithe any more than anyone else. All right? That was 101 of Councils on Stewardship. And then 106 says, if it is regarded as right for individuals to make what use they please of the tithe, the Lord cannot bless. He cannot sustain those who think that they can do as they please with what is his. And then one more on this. A very plain, definite message has been given to me for our people. I am bidden to tell them that they are making a mistake in applying the tithe to various objects which, though good in themselves, are not the object to which the Lord has said that the tithe should be applied. Those who make this use of the tithe are departing from the Lord's arrangement. God will judge for these things. It's pretty serious stuff. All right, now I'm going to get to the most touchy one of them all. What if I think the pastor is in the wrong or the conference leader is in the wrong? Do I still return tithe through my church then? Good to hear those positive yeses. Now, there are some folks on a particular website that repeatedly let everybody know that they don't return tithe through regular means. I'm not going to judge them, but I will just share with you what the pen of inspiration says. Council of Stewardship 93 to 94 says, some have been dissatisfied and have said, I will no longer pay my tithe, for I have no confidence in the way things are managed at the heart of the work. But will you rob God because you think the management of the work is not right? Make your complaint plainly and openly in the right spirit to the proper ones. Send in your petitions for things to be adjusted and set in order. But do not withdraw from the work of God and prove unfaithful because others are not doing right. Now, there have always been things that are not right in God's church. There always has. The medical work has shortcomings compared to the Council and the Spirit of Prophecy writings. It has for a long time. Our Seventh-day Adventist schools have had shortcomings that have become more obvious over recent decades, like social relations issues, dating, are not according to the Spirit of Prophecy. And sports has gone way off from the Council with our academies and colleges in intramural leagues competing with other schools. 40 years ago, that never happened. I know, because 40 years ago, I was in those schools, and students wanted to do it, and they weren't allowed. But now, nobody bats an eye, and it goes on everywhere, like somehow that's just good, when the Spirit of Prophecy Council plainly says not to do that. And now it's common. It's clearly not part of God's instructions for Christian education in the last days. Now, my point is this. My point is that if someone wanted to be upset with the church and redirect their tithe, the past several decades could have given a rationale to do so, but the reasoning was no better then than it is now. Are you following me? Okay, this is the end of our in-house session. In the parable of the wheat and tares, and in the parable of the net, which I wrote about in the Happenings devotional, Jesus warned that the good and the bad would often be mixed together in the church until the separation of the final crisis. We should not be shocked. Only at the end can we expect to see the actions of a pure church. Meanwhile, rather than getting comfortable with the mix of the good and bad, you know, getting comfortable with the lukewarm Laodicean condition in the church, we need to strive to be close to Jesus and to be faithful. Now, listen, nothing is catching God by surprise. Nothing. And we can trust that he will intervene for his church in the way and time that he must, that he knows is right. We can't demand he do it according to what we think he ought to do. It's tempting, though, I'll admit. But remember, it's his church. It doesn't belong to those in leadership positions. He can replace anyone as easily as a snap of the finger. And if he doesn't do it, there's a reason. If we believe that the church is his and that he is in charge, we will have no difficulty trusting our tithe into his church. After all, the tithe isn't ours either, right? The tithe is his, the church is his, they belong together. We have to trust God and not our own understanding. You know, at a camp meeting in a northern state, a strong appeal was made for money with which to carry the gospel to the world. After the service, a very prominent church member approached the speaker and said, I do not believe in giving to foreign missions, and I don't believe in paying tithe either. He says, why? He says, because the thief on the cross did not have to do those things, and yet Christ said he would be saved. You know, the dying thief did not have to pay tithe or give offerings, therefore, why should I? I think there's some big differences, but anyway, the minister said, brother, wait till you get his difference. Brother, there is a difference between you and the dying thief. The man says, what's the difference? Well, it is this, you see, he was a dying thief, and you are a living one. It's the truth. God does not ask too much. However, he does ask us to be faithful in returning our tithes and giving our offerings. So where did the pastor get the idea that this man was a thief, you know, robbing God in tithes and offerings? Where did he get that? Yeah, let's go to Malachi real quick. Malachi chapter 3. You can't talk about tithes and offerings without going to Malachi, right? You thought I was going to skip it. you just can't. All right, Malachi 3. Everybody there? I didn't hear very many pages turning. You all know this one by heart, right? All right, well, verse 8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." Then he says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Now, God calls it robbery if we don't return our tithes or give an offering. That's pretty serious. I'm going to share with you one interesting quotation from 4th volume of Testimonies 41-42. It says, "Many names are enrolled in the church book that have robbery recorded against them in the ledger of heaven. And unless they repent and work for the master with selfless benevolence, they will certainly share in the doom of the unfaithful steward." So that's serious. Repentance is needed in that case. But on the other hand, what we saw in verse 10 is a tremendous blessing when one trusts God in tithes and offerings. Look at verse 10 again. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Have you proved God on this point? I hear a lot of positive yeses. That's great. Because he always comes through, doesn't he? You know, many years ago, and I suppose this would be a story that's more than 100 years old, they got a horse and buggy in it, so there was a Baptist preacher. He was a country preacher. His name was Brother Kuykendall. And he was a county missionary in Palo Pinto County, Texas. And he preached in churchless communities and tried to raise up new churches. And he sold and gave away gospel literature. He was a rural missionary. And this is his story. He said one time this famous Baptist businessman, H.Z. Duke, I'll call him Hiram Duke, came speaking as a Christian layman into my county. He urged the men and women everywhere to try God, to see if God would not make good his promises to bless them in material things when they gave tithes and offerings to his cause. He says, "Test God, see if he won't help you." Well, Brother Kuykendall was Mr. Duke's chauffeur to take him from one community to another. So while they were traveling, Mr. Duke turned to Brother Kuykendall and said, "Do you believe in tithing?" "I certainly do," I said. "I believe in tithing, and I preach it myself." That's Brother Kuykendall speaking. "But Brother Kuykendall, do you practice tithing?" Brother Kuykendall said, "Sadly, I had the answer, no, I do not. I believe in tithing, but I cannot practice it. You see, I have 13 children." That's another reason why I know the story is more than 100 years old. "I have 13 children at home. Every meal, 15 of us sit down at the table." He says, "I receive only $125 a month. And I have to maintain my own horse and buggy for constant traveling." He says, "It's just impossible to take care of all the needs of a family of 15 out of $125 a month and have money left to tithe." "So, but Mr. Duke, I believe in tithing, and I even preach it, but I cannot practice it." Well, Mr. Duke was a very kindly man. He said, "Brother Kuykendall, would you like to tithe? Would you tithe if I would back you up financially so that you could be sure you would not lose by it? Nothing would please me more." So Mr. Duke made the following proposition. "I want you to set out to give God at least $12.50 every month as soon as you get your salary. That's your 10%. And then as you feel led, you can give more." I promise you that if you need help, I will give it. Simply write me a letter and say, Brother Duke, I am giving a tithe, but I miss the money. I need it for my family. I have given this year so much. I promise you, this is Mr. Duke saying, I promise you that I will send you a check by return mail. Are you willing to try tithing on that basis? Brother Kuykendall could hardly believe this offer, and he was hesitating. He felt great emotion at this kind man. Brother Duke saw him hesitating, so he said, you know, I have 32 stores. I have plenty of money to make good my promise, and I will be glad to do it. Will you risk me and start tithing on my simple promise that I will make good any amount you have given any time that you find you miss it and need it? Will you trust me about this? So Brother Kuykendall said, I gladly accepted his offer. And I said, yes, Brother Duke, I have long wanted to tithe, but I felt I simply could not do it. Now, thank God, I can tithe, and I'll be glad to do it. And I will not feel like a hypocrite when I tell others they ought to tithe. So I started tithing for the first time in my life. Every month I took out, first of all, 1/10 of my salary to give it and gave it to the Lord's cause. And then as I felt led, I gave some more. In the back of my mind, he said, I always had this thought. Mr. Duke promised me that he would make it up anytime I need it. He will send me the money if I simply ask him for it. But a strange thing happened. Even though, Brother Kuykendall says, I had less money, it seemed our money went farther than before. He says, I would preach in some country community and somebody would tie a whole crate of chickens onto the back of my buggy. And another place, a godly woman would put a whole bunch of jars of home canned fruit in my buggy. A neighbor farmer came up to me one time and says, Brother Kuykendall, God has blessed me so that I cannot get all my corn into the crib this year. I have a big wagon load extra that I cannot keep. May I put it in your crib for your buggy horse? Another neighbor drove up with a great wagon full of hay and left it for his cow. And then Brother Kuykendall said, it was very strange, but that year, we had no doctor bills. 15 in the family, remember? And he said, and the children's clothes seemed to suddenly be more durable. They didn't wear out so badly. He said, it was a happy, happy time. And he says, and I never did have to call on Mr. Duke to make up the money I'd given to the Lord in tithes. And then one day, when a year was about gone and the test was about over, Mr. Kuykendall said, I suddenly realized with shame that I had believed what Hiram Duke said. He promised to make good anything that I lacked because of tithing and offerings, and I believed him. But my Heavenly Father had made the same promise, and I had not believed him. I had taken the word of a man when I did not take the promise of God. And he says, but now I had proven God's promises, and I found that he took care of me and my family on a small salary. He says, I found that with less than $112.50 a month, that took care of me, my family better than $125 with God's blessings when, you know, without being under this, he called it the blessed covenant. He called it the tithe covenant, which God makes with those who seek first the kingdom of God and show their priorities through tithing. So many years later, Brother Kuykendall was telling this story. He says, now I have tithed for many years. I have always had enough. We have never been ashamed. And then he said this, the greatest spiritual blessing of my life, aside from my salvation, has been in learning to trust God about daily needs for my home and my big family. But he kind of confused those because returning tithe is a righteousness by faith issue. It shows your trust in God. And trust in God is always a salvational issue in that way of looking at it. But learning to trust God, isn't that the real issue? It's not so much about money as it is learning to trust God with everything in your life. Tithing is important to me. simply because it's important to God. I want God to know that I trust his goodness, believe his word, and accept his authority, that he is the Lord of my life. I want him to know that he has first place in my life. How about you? Do you want him to be the Lord of everything in your life, including your finances? If that's the case, would you raise your hand? I want nothing to come between my Lord and I. And that's our closing song, number 322.
Nothing between my soul and the Savior, none of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine, there's nothing between, nothing between.
Father in heaven, it's kind of touchy stuff, but I hope we really get what it's really all about. Trusting you with our lives, being willing to believe that less than 90% blessed by you is much more valuable than 100% coveted by us. And so, Lord, I just ask that if there's anyone here in this congregation that hasn't proved you on this, Lord, I just ask that you would move upon them to do it. And I plead with them to do it. Because you always come through, Lord. You always do. And people need to see that. that you can always be trusted, that you are always there for us, that your grace is always ready in our behalf. We thank you for the hope we have in Jesus, because that's really what it's all about. We pray this and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.